to introduce Stephen, and I thought that'd be an easy job. And then I'm sitting there in the pew thinking, I don't know what to say. You know, I would say that Stephen was always a fast learner. Before 2 years old, I remember he was climbing the curtain, holding it like a mountain climber and calling up the top of the wall. You know, I remember him doing that. He rode a bicycle, a two-wheel, before he was 3 years old also. He wanted to ride it. I remember I was putting the training wheels on it, and he said, Dad, that only going to slow me down. And so I left him off, and he rode a bike that fast. I've always been impressed with him, with his ability to learn, especially when it comes to the spiritual side. I'm very proud of my son and the way he can preach the Word of God, and how he has grown it through the years. Of course, a lot of work is behind what you see here. He did 8 years of college. He also has been preaching for most of those 8 years, and then he's been working with a Spanish group, and he speaks Spanish and preaches in Spanish in Denver, and he's done a great work. And I'm proud of that as my son. I just want to read a passage of Scripture to you over at Psalm 127, beginning in verse 3. It says, Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. So I want at this time to let one of my arrows come to this podium and aim the Word of God at our hearts. And I hope and pray that he will preach to God's glory and that his message will touch our hearts tonight. Would you come to the microphone, one of my arrows, please? Thank you.
Several months ago, my mother was having lunch with some of the women in the church at Denver. And these women are women who've grown up in the church, and they've been Christians for nearly 30 years. And she was having lunch with them, but there was one visitor in the group sitting with them. And the visitor asked the question. She said, Where did the Church of Christ come from? How did it begin? Who's the founder of the Church of Christ? Where did the church have its beginning? And one of the ladies who was sitting next to her said, Don't ask me. She said, I don't know anything about the church. I never heard how the church was established or who founded the church. I don't know anything about it. And this is a woman who grew up in the church, and she's been a Christian for nearly 30 years. And she says she doesn't know anything about how the church began and who founded the church. And my mom said, Well, the church began in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, and Peter preached this sermon, and she explained how the whole thing came about. But she was shocked to realize that there are people within the church who don't even know where the church came from, don't even know how it began, don't even know who was involved in establishing the church. And that's a shame, because as Christians, we need to know where we came from. We need to know who we are. We need to know where we are going. And if we don't understand these simple principles, then it's likely we're not the church that we find in Acts chapter 2. The Bible says in Romans chapter 16, verse 16, the churches of Christ greet you. The churches of Christ. And we are that church that we read about in the New Testament. Daniel prophesied about the kingdom that was to come. In Daniel chapter 2, and we don't have time to go over there and read it tonight, but in Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And in this dream, there's a statue that gets destroyed and demolished by a rock. And the rock grows so big that it covers the entire earth. And Nebuchadnezzar wants to know, what does this mean? And Daniel says, what this dream means is that during the period of the Romans, God is going to establish a kingdom that's going to be an eternal kingdom, and his kingdom is going to grow so big that it covers the entire world. And the kingdom that Daniel is talking about is the church. And we are that church that was prophesied by Daniel in Daniel chapter 2, and that we read about in the book of Acts in Acts chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God talked about the battle that was going to take place between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman would be bruised in the heel, but he would bruise the head of the serpent. This is the first prophecy of Jesus. And as we read throughout the Old Testament, we're going to find that the prophets were continually mentioning someone who was going to come. A man is going to come. He's going to be a great prophet. A man is going to come, and he's going to be a great king, and he's going to establish an eternal kingdom. The same thing that Daniel said in Daniel chapter 2 about the kingdom. He's going to establish an eternal kingdom. There's going to be a prophet. There's going to be a king. There's going to be a liberator. There's going to be someone who will set us free. There will be a conqueror. There will be a warrior. And so the Jews interpreted all of these prophecies about the man who was to come physically. Someone is going to come, and he's going to liberate us from the Romans. He's going to lead a rebellion against Rome. He's going to destroy the power of Rome. He's going to establish the Jews as a physical earthly kingdom, and we are going to rule the world. And so they were interpreting the prophecies of Jesus physically and not spiritually. Then Jesus came. And after everything that the prophets had said, here comes Jesus teaching. And Jesus is teaching in such a way that no one had ever seen a man teach like Jesus did before. Jesus is teaching with authority. He's teaching with an authority that not even the scribes or the Pharisees have. And the things that Jesus is saying is so incredible and so life-changing that people are beginning to wonder, is Jesus the prophet who was prophesied of old? But not only did Jesus come teaching great things, he also came performing miracles. He was doing great things. When the sick came to Jesus, he healed the sick, and Jesus gave sight to the blind, and Jesus raised people from the dead, and Jesus fed a multitude of people, over 5,000 men, with the lunch of one small boy. Jesus was doing incredible miracles, and people said, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the conqueror. Jesus is the king. Jesus is the prophet. So they questioned Jesus. What are you going to do about Rome? We're ready to fight. We've got an army gathered together. We're ready to take up swords and march into Rome and fight. You know, that would have been a great idea for the Jews, because they've seen Jesus raise people from the dead. Imagine an army going in to fight against the Romans. If I get struck down and die, Jesus can just raise me back from the dead, and I can keep on fighting. We can conquer the entire world. What are we going to do about Rome? And Jesus says, I haven't come to fight. I'm not going to lead a rebellion against Rome. In fact, Jesus said, you need to obey the laws of Rome, and you need to pay your taxes and give Caesar what Caesar deserves. But don't forget about God, because God is over all things. Jesus actually supported the Roman government. And so many people said, Jesus can't be the prophet. He can't be the conqueror. He can't be the Messiah or the warrior, because he doesn't want to fight against Rome. So people were divided over the subject of Jesus. Who is Jesus? Is Jesus the Messiah, or is Jesus a liar? I want to build a church. Whose church is it? Whose church did Jesus come to build? He says, on this rock I will build my church. It's the church that belongs to Jesus. No one is the head of the church apart from Jesus. It's not the church of Steve Curro. It's not the church of Daryl Tripp. It's not the church of whatever human being who's lived on this planet. It's the church of Jesus Christ. It belongs to Jesus. It's his church. He came to build it, to establish it. Who's the founder of the church? Jesus himself is the founder of the church. And here we see that Jesus had a purpose in everything that he was doing. His purpose was to establish the church that belonged to him. But notice what Jesus says. He says, upon this rock I will build my church. Many people mistakenly believe that Peter is the rock upon which the church is built. Peter is not the rock. The rock upon which the church is built is the confession that Peter made. It's the fact of the identity of Jesus. The question is, who is Jesus? Jesus is asking them, what are people saying about me? Who am I? Who do they think I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that is the fact upon which the church is built. It's the foundation of everything we are as his church. We are built upon the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Everything that we do, everything that we say, everything that we believe, our entire lives are based upon the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, Peter is important. Jesus says to Peter, I will give you the keys to the kingdom. Now, keys serve many purposes, but one purpose that they serve is to open doors. And we're going to see that Peter was the one who opened the doors of the church on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Peter is the one who preached to the Jews when the church was established in Acts chapter 2. And that church in Acts chapter 2, as we are going to see, was built upon the rock that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter was the one who opened the doors. Peter in Acts chapter 10 preaches to the Gentiles, and he opens the doors of the church to the Gentiles as well. The church is very important to Jesus. The church is very special to Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, it says that Jesus, it says, and he gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. Jesus is the head of the church, and the church is the body of Christ. And we as Christians are that body. The church belongs to Jesus because he purchased it with his own blood. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, it says, shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with its own blood. Here it's referred to as the church of God, not necessarily the church of Christ. Romans 16, 16 says, the churches of Christ greet you. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 says it's the church of God. Now we need to make up our minds, which is it? Well, they both refer to Jesus Christ. It says, shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Who was it that shed his blood in order to purchase the church? It was Jesus. So we see that it's the same church that it's talking about in Acts chapter 20 and in Romans chapter 16. That, of course, is an evidence that testifies to the fact that Jesus himself is God. Shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. How great is Jesus' love for the church? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 says that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Jesus loved the church so much that he died for her. Jesus loves the church so much that he shed his blood for her. And Jesus is the head of the church. We are this very church that Jesus loves so much. It's important to understand that when Jesus came to establish his church, he did not come to establish the system of denominations that we have in the religious world today. A lot of people think that denominationalism is what the Bible's talking about, that every congregation of everybody who has any affiliation with Jesus whatsoever is the church that we read about. That's not true. Jesus didn't come to establish many different denominations that practice different things and have different doctrine and teach different things. That's not what Jesus came to establish. Denominationalism is the exact opposite of what Jesus intended when he came to establish his church. We need to be the church that Jesus established. If we're not the church that Jesus established, then we're simply just another denomination. And if that's all we are, it would be better for us to never meet again as a body. Because we're deceiving ourselves and we're deceiving people in the world who really need to know about the church that Jesus himself established. We must go back to the Bible and find out what church Jesus established and be the church that we read about in the Bible. Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. The foundation upon which the church was built was the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that fact is in answer to the question, who is Jesus? Take a look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus is talking to the apostles. Jesus is telling them what is going to happen to them very soon. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the Bible says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Jesus says, first of all, you are going to receive power. This power is going to come upon you by means of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you receive this power, then you are going to be witnesses. Witnesses of me. The apostles were sent out to testify about what they knew about Jesus. Everything that they were sent to do was to proclaim that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the very thing that Peter said in Matthew chapter 16, to which Jesus responded by saying, "Upon this rock I will build my church." You are eyewitnesses of who I am. You must testify to the fact that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, beginning where? He says, beginning in Jerusalem and then spreading out until when? Until you cover the entire face of the planet. This message needs to go out to the entire world. That's the very same thing Daniel said in Daniel chapter 2, that the rock which destroyed the statue grew so big that it covered the entire world. The kingdom of God exists in the entire world. The church is alive and well today in the entire world. Now notice what happens in Acts chapter 2. We move on to Acts chapter 2. At the beginning of Acts chapter 2, the apostles are all gathered together and they receive power from the Holy Spirit. Just as Jesus told them in Acts chapter 1, you will receive power from the Holy Spirit when it comes upon you, and then you will be my witnesses. Beginning in Jerusalem, they're in Jerusalem right now. They receive power from the Holy Spirit. They begin speaking in tongues, which, by the way, means speaking a real language with the purpose of communicating the message of Jesus to those who speak that language. That's what speaking in tongues really means. They're speaking languages that they've never studied before and shouldn't know how to speak. And they're preaching the Word of God, and those who speak that languages, those languages are gathered around them and hearing the message preached in their native tongue. But what is the message that they're preaching? Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Verse 36 is the point of the sermon that Peter preaches here in Acts chapter 2. Verse 36 says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Again, we come back to the question, who is Jesus? Peter presents several points in his sermon proving the identity of Jesus. And in verse 36, we come to the conclusion, and Peter says, "This Jesus, whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ." Who is Jesus? Jesus is Lord and Christ. What did Peter say in Matthew 16? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." The church is established here in Acts chapter 2 upon the same rock of the identity of Jesus. Peter's preaching the same message that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. In Acts chapter 2, verse 36. And notice what he says in verse 36. He says, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly." Assuredly. There need be no doubt about the identity of Jesus. Who is Jesus? Jesus is both Lord and Christ. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we must all know this assuredly, without any doubt whatsoever. Jesus is both Lord and Christ. But notice what happens when they receive this message. How do they respond to the message that Peter presents to them? Take a look at verse 41. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Those who received the word, those who understood that Jesus is both Lord and Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, those were the ones who were baptized. Believers. They're believers. They understand who Jesus is. And because of that belief in Jesus, they're baptized. And notice what happens when you're baptized. They were added to them. We're going to see this phrase come up throughout the book of Acts. They were added to them. I believe that when we read this phrase, it's implying that those who received the word were baptized and the Lord added to them. Take a look at verse 47. Acts chapter 2, verse 47. What were they added to? It says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. I know that not all versions of the Bible have to the church in this verse. Some versions of the Bible say, and the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. But as we read throughout the book of Acts, it's clear that what they're added to is the church. And if it says to their number, the number means those who are the church, those who are the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ, and Jesus is the head of the church. And the church was built upon the rock of the identity of Jesus, just like what we see happening here in Acts chapter 2. And those who received the word were baptized and were added to them. But who is it that adds someone to the church? You know, you just can't walk into a building and say, I want to be added to your body. I want to be added to the church. There's no man here in this room who can add someone to the church. Someone comes in and says, I want you to add me to the church. I can't do it. None of us can because none of us have that authority. But in verse 47, it says that the Lord adds you to the church. God himself adds you to the church. Who is added to the church? Those who are being saved. Where is salvation found today? In the church? Or those who are the church have this salvation. Salvation is found in the church. And apart from the church, outside of the church, there is no salvation. Someone says, I want to be saved. I want to be a Christian, but I don't want to belong to any church. That's impossible. That's an impossible thing to do. Because if you are saved and if you are a Christian, you are the church because God adds you to the church. It's impossible to be saved and not be a part of the church because salvation comes to those who are the church. Those who received the word were baptized, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. What word did they receive? The word that they received is the message of Jesus, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It was established in Acts chapter 2. And as we read throughout the book of Acts, we're going to see that the church began to grow. In Acts chapter 3, let's read verses 14 and 15. Acts chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, it says, but you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Here the apostles are testifying to what they've seen. They're witnesses of it. Jesus said, you will be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and gives you power, beginning in Jerusalem and then spreading out to the ends of the earth. Here they are testifying about Jesus. What's the message that they're preaching here? The question is, who is Jesus? Because upon the answer to this question, Jesus built his church. Who is Jesus? Here we see that the apostles are preaching a message about Jesus, and they say that Jesus is the Holy One. Jesus is the just. Jesus is the Prince of Life. Here we see that they're talking about the identity of Jesus. And notice what happens in Acts chapter 4, verse 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 4. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. In the beginning, there were 3,000. Now there's 5,000, and this number is just counting the men. So the group is growing, and we're going to see how the church began to multiply. Acts chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. What is the message that they were preaching? Acts chapter 4, verse 11. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The message that they are preaching is that Jesus is the Savior. And apart from Jesus, there is no salvation. Take a look at verses 18 through 20. Acts chapter 4, verses 18 through 20. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things we have seen and heard. It's impossible for us to be silent when it comes to Jesus. We must proclaim the message of Jesus. We must be witnesses on behalf of Jesus. We must tell people who Jesus is. Take a look at Acts chapter 5, verse 14. Acts chapter 5, verse 14. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. What happened to these men and women? They were added to the Lord. But who is added to the Lord? Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Those who received the word were baptized, and 3,000 souls were added to them. Acts chapter 2, verse 47. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. These people obviously heard the word of God, realized that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, were baptized, and God added them to the church. Take a look at Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. Now look at verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. What word were they preaching? I believe they were preaching the identity of Jesus, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And upon this rock, Jesus said, I will build my church. Take a look at Acts chapter 8, verse 35. Notice what Philip is preaching in Acts chapter 8, verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. He's preaching a message of Jesus. I imagine that Philip is saying the same thing that the apostles have been saying throughout the entire book of Acts, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what happened? Acts chapter 8, verse 36. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Verse 37. Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. The same thing happens here in Acts chapter 8 that happened in Acts chapter 2. He received the word and was baptized, and the Lord added him to the church because he was being saved, because he was receiving the same salvation that you and I have in Jesus Christ. And then we come to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, verse 24. Acts chapter 11, verse 24. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. What does the phrase added to the Lord imply? I believe it implies that they received the word, were baptized, and the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. Take a look at Acts chapter 11, verse 26. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. We are the same disciples. We are Christians. Our heritage is a rich one that goes all the way back to the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. But we must strive to be this very church that we read about in the New Testament. The question is, what went wrong? What happened? Eventually, what happened was, something I didn't point out, was that in Acts chapter 2, it says that the church was dedicated to the apostles' doctrine. The church was faithful to the teachings of the apostles. Why the teachings of the apostles? Because they were the ones who received the Holy Spirit and were inspired by God through the Holy Spirit to speak the absolute truth. We today can be faithful and dedicated to the apostles' doctrine just as the church was in the first century, because they were so kind as to write it down for us. We have the apostles' doctrine today, the Word of God, the New Testament, that was inspired by God through the Holy Spirit that the apostles proclaimed. We can still be faithful to that message today, and we must be faithful to that message if we want to be the church that Jesus established. But what happened was, eventually, people began to stray from the apostles' doctrine. People began to bring things into the church and to come up with great ideas, and pretty soon they perverted the Word of God to the point that they no longer were what Jesus intended them to be when he established the church in Acts chapter 2. They apostatized from the church. And the end result of this apostasy was a world full of denominationalism. All these denominations which Jesus did not come to establish and which Jesus did not shed his blood for. However, I do not believe that the church disappeared from the face of the earth. I believe that as long as men were faithful to the Word of God, the church has always existed. And I have evidence for that. Cozumel, Mexico. Bob Brown went to Cozumel, Mexico, and there was no church in Cozumel. And Bob decided, I need to start the church in Cozumel. I need to bring the church to Cozumel. So what Bob did was, he put an ad in a local newspaper there, and he was offering a free Bible correspondence course. The course that he was offering is called What Does the Bible Say? And it's a very simple course that talks about the basic principles of Christianity. And part of that study involves the church. And many people signed up for this course. Bob was back in the United States. He was just mailing courses out to people, receiving by mail those who were signing up for the course. And Bob's plan was, in about 6 months after people had studied this course, I'm going back into Cozumel, and I'm going to study the Bible with these people. I'm going to baptize them, and I'm going to plant the church there in Cozumel. What Bob did not know was that there was already a group of people in Cozumel who had a Bible. They were reading the Bible, and they were doing what the Bible said. Nothing more, nothing less. They said, we want to be the church of the New Testament. So they began studying the Bible. However, one of these people did receive this course that Bob was offering. He read the course, and he was amazed to realize, hey, we're already doing everything that this course is teaching me we ought to do. So they called Bob, and they said, hey, Bob, we're already here. The church already exists in Cozumel. There were no missionaries that went in there and taught them. There were no teachers that went in and trained them. There were no people that went in and indoctrinated them in the church of Christ. They simply read the Bible, and they were who they were because they put into practice the things that they were reading in the Bible. The church was there long before Bob Brown set foot on Cozumel. And I believe the church has existed throughout all of history. As long as men were being faithful to the apostles' doctrine, to the Word of God, the church has always existed. However, we do have a rich heritage, and a part of that heritage involves the Restoration Movement here in the United States. The United States was a country full of denominations, but there were men in the year of 1804 who began to realize that the things that we're doing in this denomination are not biblical. And they said, we need to go back to the Bible. We need to teach what the Bible teaches. We need to practice what the Bible authorizes. And we need to be the church that we read about in the New Testament. And so these preachers began to reform the denominations that they were a part of. of course, the denominations didn't want to be reformed, and they kicked them out. So the reformers left. But they decided, you know what, we're going to be nothing but the New Testament church. We're going to study the Bible. We're going to find out what this church was. And we're going to be the church that Jesus established in Matthew chapter 16. These men, six Presbyterian preachers, gathered together and wrote this statement. It says, "We will that the people henceforth take the Bible as the only sure guide to heaven. And as many as are offended with other books, which stand in competition with it, may cast them into the fire if they choose. For it is better to enter into life having one book than having many to be cast into hell fire." What these men are saying is, we're going to do away with all denominational doctrines. We're going to do away with all of man's ideas and innovations. And we're going back to the Bible. And we're going to teach and preach and practice simply what the Bible authorizes us to teach and to practice. Barton Stone was one of the leaders of this movement. And in 1807, Barton Stone preached a sermon, a powerful sermon on the topic of Jesus. Who is Jesus? Barton Stone preached a sermon showing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when he finished preaching this sermon, which, by the way, Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," a young girl stood up and said, "I want to be immersed into Christ." Barton Stone baptized her into Christ that day. Barton Stone, however, had not put much thought yet into the topic of baptism. But after he baptized this girl into Christ, David Perviance, one of the six Presbyterian preachers who left denominationalism to practice New Testament Christianity, said, "Brother Stone, I want to be baptized into Christ as well." David Perviance was baptized into Christ. Stone baptized a young girl. We don't even know her name, but she started this whole movement. She was baptized into Christ, and then David Perviance was baptized into Christ. David Perviance had only been a Christian for 10 seconds when Reuben Dooley said, "Mr. Perviance, I want you to immerse me into Christ." And he baptized Reuben Dooley into Christ, and on that day, more than 100 people were baptized into Christ. Of course, Stone went home and studied the scriptures to find out, what does the Bible teach about baptism? What is the purpose of baptism? And he himself was baptized 2 weeks later. All these preachers then went out into the country of the United States to preach the Word of God, simple Christianity. We're going to do what the Bible says, nothing more, nothing less. And they all wrote letters back to Barton Stone, telling Stone about the progress of the work. I have many letters here that I would love to read to you tonight. I don't have time to read them all. I'm condensing what these letters say. But John Longley was a preacher in Rush County, Indiana. And in January 28 of 1833, he wrote this letter saying, "Dear Brother Stone, since my last letter to you, I have immersed 22, making since last May a total of 94 people." We're talking about a period of 9 months. He's saying that in the last 9 months, I have immersed 94 people into Christ. He goes on to say, "Most of them live in my own neighborhood and at a distance of 12 miles from my home, for I seldom go any further." Imagine this man living in Rush County, Indiana, in the year 1833, he doesn't travel more than 12 miles from his home. His ministry is within a 12-mile radius of his house. He doesn't go beyond 12 miles, and he's baptized 94 people in 9 months. And I wonder how many people actually lived within a 12-mile radius of his house in the year 1833 in Rush County, Indiana. We're talking about the wilderness. The wild, wild west. There weren't a lot of people living there at the time. And he baptized 94 of them in 9 months. Raccoon John Smith wrote this letter in August of 1833. He said, "Dear Brother Stone, the cause of truth is progressing with rapidity among us. I preach almost every day, and I immerse at every meeting." It would be great if I could say that. I preach almost every day, and every time I preach, I immerse as well. But that's what he says to Brother Stone. I preach every day, I immerse every evening, and sometimes I preach and immerse twice a day. Brother Stone, my first appointment after I saw you last was on Wednesday, the 26th of June. Since that time, I have immersed 185 persons into Christ for the remission of sins. And you need not be surprised when I tell you that the furthest meeting I have had at which any of the above members have been baptized has not been farther than 7 miles from my home. Raccoon John Smith has immersed 185 people into Christ within 2 months, and he only goes 7 miles from his home. He's not willing to go 12 miles like Brother Longley is. Brother Longley's a more dedicated Christian than Raccoon John Smith because he's going 12 miles. Smith says, I don't go more than 7. And in a radius of 7 miles from my home, I have managed to baptize 185 people into Christ in just a period of 2 months. And again, the question is, how many people lived within a 7-mile radius of his home? Think about the percentages of the population and those who are being immersed into Christ. And he's preaching and immersing every day. And every time he preaches, he's immersing. Another letter written by James Hughes of Springfield, Illinois says, Dear Brother Stone, Brother Abner Peeler and I went out preaching 3 to 4 months in this county, and it pleased the Lord to bless our labors in a small degree. We baptized 155 people, besides what other preachers were baptizing in the same county. The work is still progressing slowly. Poor Brother Hughes, the work is progressing slowly. God is only blessing them a little bit in the work. They were only able to baptize 155 people in 3 or 4 months. The point I want to make is this. As we read about the church in the New Testament, we see that they were preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Those who received the word were baptized, and the Lord added to the church when? Daily, those who were being saved. And the church was growing. The church was multiplying. During the restoration movement, the same thing is happening. We're leaving denominationalism behind. We're going back to the Bible. We're going to practice simple, basic Christianity. And they were preaching the gospel of Jesus, the message of Jesus, and people were receiving the word and being baptized, and the church was growing. What is what we call Friendship Day, and everyone invited their friends and neighbors to come and worship with us. He says, we had 34 visitors at this worship service. 14 of these live in my neighborhood. He says, we have a goal that within 3 months, we want to baptize 10 of these 14 visitors. We got 14 visitors who live in my neighborhood, and I've got the goal that within 3 months, we're going to baptize 10 of them. Aaron writes me back, March 22nd, and he says, this week, God is blessing us richly in the church. This week, one person was baptized into Christ who studied with Hallmar. And yesterday, during our worship service, 6 others were baptized into Christ. All of these from the 14 visitors who came earlier in the month. We've got 7 of them baptized. He said, within 3 months, I want to baptize 10 of the 14. I've got 7 of them baptized within 3 weeks. There's still 8 out there who have not yet made that decision. But we're going to seek and pray that God will soften their hearts, that they might be receptive to the word. Then he writes me this letter, March 29th. We're still in the month of March. The third letter, March 29th, and he says, we have 100 people who want to study the Bible privately and personally in their homes. We have their telephone numbers. We have their addresses. We've already made contact with these people, and we plan to begin studying with them this week. So that 14 is now 100. He goes on to say, April 23rd, it is a pleasure to tell you that last Sunday, another person was baptized into Christ. God is giving us the fruit of the labor in this area. Last month, there were 7 people baptized, and this month, we've had 1 more. So 8 of the 14 have been baptized into Christ. but they have now over 100 people who they're studying the Bible with. The point I want to make is that when people preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, people will respond to that message. People will respond to the message of Jesus. This summer, a group of Harding students went to Venezuela on a mission trip. While they were in Venezuela, they went to 3 different cities. They spent 2 weeks in each city. They were there a total of 6 weeks. And what they do on these campaigns, I know because I've been on many of them myself. We go into a city, and we have all kinds of literature that we go out and hand out to every single person we see on the streets. We invite them to come to our gospel meeting. We're having a gospel meeting. We're Americans. We don't speak good Spanish. We stand out, and people are interested in us because of that. Crowds gather around to see what these crazy Americans are doing here in Venezuela. The cause of truth is progressing with rapidity among us. I preach almost every day, and I immerse at every meeting. It would be great if I could say that. I preach almost every day, and every time I preach, I immerse as well. But that's what he says to Brother Stone. I preach every day, I immerse every evening, and sometimes I preach and immerse twice a day. Brother Stone, my first appointment after I saw you last was on Wednesday, the 26th of June. Since that time, I have immersed 185 persons into Christ for the remission of sins. And you need not be surprised when I tell you that the furthest meeting I have had at which any of the above members have been baptized has not been farther than 7 miles from my home. Raccoon John Smith has immersed 185 people into Christ within 2 months, and he only goes 7 miles from his home. He's not willing to go 12 miles like Brother Longley is. Brother Longley's a more dedicated Christian than Raccoon John Smith because he's going 12 miles. Smith says, I don't go more than 7. And in a radius of 7 miles from my home, I have managed to baptize 185 people into Christ in just a period of 2 months. And again, the question is, how many people live within a 7-mile radius of his home? Think about the percentages of the population and those who are being immersed into Christ. And he's preaching and immersing every day. And every time he preaches, he's immersing. Another letter written by James Hughes of Springfield, Illinois says, Dear Brother Stone, Brother Abner Peeler and I went out preaching 3 to 4 months in this county. And it pleased the Lord to bless our labors in a small degree. We baptized 155 people, besides what other preachers were baptizing in the same county. The work is still progressing slowly. Poor Brother Hughes, the work is progressing slowly. God is only blessing them a little bit in the work. They were only able to baptize 155 people in 3 or 4 months. The point I want to make is this. As we read about the church in the New Testament, we see that they were preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Those who received the word were baptized, and the Lord added to the church when? Daily, those who were being saved. And the church was growing. The church was multiplying. During the Restoration Movement, the same thing is happening. We're leaving denominationalism behind. We're going back to the Bible. We're going to practice simple, basic Christianity. And they were preaching the gospel of Jesus, the message of Jesus, and people were receiving the word and being baptized, and the church was growing. What is what we call Friendship Day, and everyone invited their friends and neighbors to come and worship with us. He says, we had 34 visitors at this worship service. 14 of these live in my neighborhood. He says, we have a goal that within 3 months, we want to baptize 10 of these 14 visitors. We got 14 visitors who live in my neighborhood, and I've got the goal that within 3 months, we're going to baptize 10 of them. Aaron writes me back March 22nd, and he says, this week, God is blessing us richly in the church. This week, one person was baptized into Christ who studied with Hallmar, and yesterday during our worship service, 6 others were baptized into Christ. All of these from the 14 visitors who came earlier in the month.
We've got seven of them baptized. He said, within 3 months, I want to baptize 10 of the 14. I've got seven of them baptized within 3 weeks. There's still eight out there who have not yet made that decision. But we're going to seek and pray that God will soften their hearts, that they might be receptive to the word. Then he writes me this letter, March 29th. We're still in the month of March. The third letter, March 29th, and he says, we have 100 people who want to study the Bible privately and personally in their homes. We have their telephone numbers. We have their addresses. We've already made contact with these people, and we plan to begin studying with them this week. So that 14 is now 100. He goes on to say, April 23rd, it is a pleasure to tell you that last Sunday, another person was baptized into Christ. God is giving us the fruit of the labor in this area. Last month, there were 7 people baptized, and this month, we've had one more. So 8 of the 14 have been baptized into Christ. But they have now over 100 people who they're studying the Bible with. The point I want to make is that when people preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, people will respond to that message. People will respond to the message of Jesus. This summer, a group of Harding students went to Venezuela on a mission trip. While they were in Venezuela, they went to 3 different cities. They spent 2 weeks in each city. They were there a total of 6 weeks. And what they do on these campaigns, I know because I've been on many of them myself. We go into a city, and we have all kinds of literature that we go out and hand out to every single person we see on the streets. We invite them to come to our gospel meeting. We're having a gospel meeting. We're Americans. We don't speak good Spanish. We stand out, and people are interested in us because of that. Crowds gather around to see what these crazy Americans are doing here in Venezuela. So we invite them to church, and you know what? They come, and the gospel is preached. And what we do is we look for the visitors who are coming into the building. We sit down with them and we set up a Bible study with them. During the week, we go out and study the Bible with the visitors who have come, hoping to immerse them into Christ. And once that is done, the local preachers who are already there have all the information of all these people, and it's their job to follow up on these contacts and on these new Christians in order that they might remain faithful to God. But in 6 weeks, in 3 cities, I've got a letter here that says there were 51 people baptized into Christ. In 6 weeks, 51 people. You got a group of 10 people going out and evangelizing, and in 6 weeks, they're able to baptize 51 people into Christ. It was about 2 months ago that Alan Havayana, my brother-in-law, he went to Colombia. And Alan spent 9 days in Colombia. While Alan was in Colombia, he studied the Bible with many people. While he was there, he baptized 2 people into Christ. But after Alan left, the very next week, 7 other people were baptized into Christ, people who Alan had studied with during the week he was there. The local preacher continued studying with those people that Alan had studied with and was able to baptize 7 of them into Christ. So because Alan spent 9 days in Colombia, 9 people were baptized into Christ. That averages out to 1 a day. That's pretty nice productivity. The point I want to make is this, that when we get back to the Bible and when we preach the message of Jesus, people are going to respond. That's what the church was doing in the first century. And that's what we need to be doing today as well. And I do believe that it is harder to evangelize here in the United States than it is in Latin America. But it's not impossible. There are millions of people all around us right here in El Cajon who are searching for the truth. And if we just have the guts and the courage and the knowledge to go out and share the message of Jesus with them, they're going to respond. Those who received the word were baptized, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Thank you for your attention this evening. Please stand, if you will, at this time. We're going to sing a song, and we're going to offer an invitation. And if there's anyone here who would like to respond to the message and do what we read about in the book of Acts, be baptized into Christ because you understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and have not yet made that commitment to Jesus and been added to his body, we invite you to come forward at this time as together we stand and sing this invitation song.
Calling for you and for me. See on the portals he's waiting and watching, watching for you and for me. Come home, come home. Ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, oh sinner, come home. Why should we tarry when Jesus is pleading, pleading for you and for me? Why should we linger and heed not his mercies? Mercies for you and for me.
Number 176. First and last stanza. This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Oh Lord, you know I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Just up in glory land we'll live eternally. The saints on every hand are shouting victory. Their songs of sweetest praise drift back from heaven's shore, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Oh, Lord, you know I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore.
Father in heaven, we come before you and thank you for the love and the sacrifice that your Son made on the cross, Lord, that so many years ago, his pain and suffering will give us the ability to be washed away of our sins, Lord, and that we do have that chance to be with you in heaven and to praise your name, Lord. Lord, we thank you for the peace and the happiness you've given us here on earth and the monetary things that we so often take for granted. Lord, we thank you for sending Brother Carroll here to preach a wonderful lesson, Lord, and we hope that as he preaches your word, it touches people's heart and that they come to know you. We ask that you be with those who are suffering, that their pain be eased, Lord, and if it is your will, that they come back to full health. And if it's not, Lord, that they not suffer long. We ask that you be with those of our family who aren't here tonight, Lord, that you keep them safe and bring them back to us. We especially ask that you be with the men and women overseas who are fighting to keep us safe, that they are kept safe, Lord, and that they will come home to their families. We thank you so much again for your love and sacrifice, and we ask that as we go out here, we take your word with us always. In Jesus' name, amen.